Well, thank you, Jacob. We want to continue our study. Remember, besides God, the second most mentioned and talked about and described person in the Scripture is Satan. So that ought to cause us to realize how intermeshed he is with fighting against God and then us as well. So the devil, his devices and demons. And we looked last time at John 8:44, and it said that he's the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. And that being the father of lies is passed to us in our sin nature. So that's where the lying comes from. So he is the father of lies. He's the originator. He's the progenitor of lies. Before him, there were no lies. And he brought that into God's creation. And then when he led Adam and Eve to sin, not cause them, but led them and enticed them, it was through lying. It was telling untruths. And so they bought into it. And so all lies have their origination in Satan. And remember that Jesus talked of his father several times, and then he said to the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer," and so forth. And so, but the Father is true. In John 8:26, he said, "My Father is true." So that was the whole contrast between the two fathers, the two progenitors, one of truth and one of lies. And that's the battleground. So here it is in a real practical way. When we lie, no matter how small or the circumstance, we've lost that battle in spiritual warfare. And we have taken a position with Satan in that time. When we lie, no matter how small it is or what the circumstances, and there are many we know that we can lie and no one else will know it. But when we do, we are automatically at that moment more aligned with Satan than we are our Heavenly Father. We actually have aligned with him doing what is his nature, and he passed to our sin nature rather than speaking truth, which is the nature of our Heavenly Father, and that he passed to us in the new birth. So when we lie, it's not a minor thing. It doesn't matter the size. I mean, that does matter, but that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with whom does it align us? So telling the truth is a matter of honoring God and aligning with God all the time rather than siding with Satan. So we're looking at these names, and we've looked at the last one, the father of lies. And I just want to mention a few, and then we're going to spend our time on one. But he's called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. And that speaks of his domain. And there are several phrases or statements like this that are explicit. In other words, we're not guessing at them. That his domain is the world. He's the God of this world. This world system. It is the word cosmos. And generally cosmos is dealing with thinking. It's not the trees and the dirt and so forth. But it's the ideas. And sometimes it's used of a man, that God so loved the world, like John 3:16, the humanity of it. But when it talks of Satan being over it, he is over this world. That means the principalities, dominions, governments, people, leaders, everything. The power that he has and the influence is incomprehensible, really, as a human. But when you read these statements over and over and over in context, you begin to see that it really, all of it lies. We saw in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one, in the power of the wicked one. He's called the God of this world, and so there's a God by nature, and that's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are by nature God. But then there is God by acclamation. And that's what Satan is. He is a God by acclamation. God has said, you are the God of this world. This is your domain. But notice, God is God, period. And when it's won by acclamation, it is limited. You are God of this world. Remember, he said to Moses, and I will make you a God in the eyes of Pharaoh. So he didn't make him by nature God, but he made him by acclamation or recognition. And so Satan is that. In Matthew chapter 4, we go through that rather quickly, and we may have time to look at that more in depth. But it's really what happened there, it transcends human ability to understand it. Because remember that one of the temptations that the devil gave to Jesus was, he said, and here's all the kingdoms of the world, and I will give them to you. So it appears to me that something transpired there more than just talk. That's what we understand. But it seems as though on that mountain that Satan was able to display all the kingdoms of the world before Christ. He could see them all. And I would say that he could see not only the kingdoms that existed, but the kingdoms that were coming. And he said, you see all of these? They're all mine. And I will give them to you. So they actually, in a supernatural way, were able to see all of the kingdoms, all of the powers, everything that he had. And Christ did not doubt for a second that he had them. And that's really an important point. So God is the sovereign over everything, but you have to understand, during this time in which we live, Satan has enormous domain, enormous power, and enormous jurisdiction. It doesn't trump God, but it does a lot of things that God does not desire in his holiness and will one day conquer. So he offered him all of these kingdoms. Christ didn't quibble. He didn't act like he couldn't do it. And then that tells us that apparently the kingdoms of the world, he could scoop them all up, if you will, and say, here they are. They're yours. All you have to do is this. So he can give the kingdoms or a kingdom to anyone he wants. They belong to him. Now remember, we have angels involved in battles, so we're going to be voting on Tuesday, and we should. And we need to be praying because the battles is between evil and good. Satan and God. Angels and demons. So Christians need to be praying constantly about these things. But he has the power to give these dominions to people. So that, I think prayer can fight against that, spiritual warfare and all of these things, but you just have to understand we're up against more than just men and women. So that's his domain, and he can offer it apparently to anyone he wants, a part of it or all of it. Now, we're not going to look these up. We've seen some of these. He's called in Revelation 12:3 the great red dragon, and that dragon speaks of his power. He's called a Leviathan in Isaiah 27:1, and it says the Lord will cut up the serpent called Leviathan. And Leviathan was a creature in mythology, and so it doesn't mean Isaiah believed that, but he just used that term because that term, Leviathan, was one that was an enemy of creation. So he will destroy him. Again, he's called a liar in John 8:44, as we saw. And then in Isaiah 14:12, he is called Lucifer. And we will look at that passage and the whole flow of it and everything. So I'm not going to go into it, but just to say that it means son of the dawn. And when we hear him referred to as Lucifer, that refers to him prior to the fall. But that's where it comes from that verse, Lucifer. So we will look at that. And then it may be referring to him in 1 Kings 22:22. And it calls him a lying spirit. And many times in the Old Testament, it's less descriptive than the New Testament. And then also it could be referring to demons, but you understand that whether it's referring to Satan himself or demons in that verse, it's the same thing because he's the origin of that. So when the demons are lying, they're just carrying out what he is the originator of. And the one we want to look at is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, and that is the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. So if you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And I'm going to walk through this chapter. I have something else I want to share, but that may be being a little overly ambitious. So we may do that next week. I don't want to hurry through this. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and interestingly, it may look to you as though I kind of plan these things. I kind of, like what we're doing on Sunday morning and it interfacing with what we're doing on Sunday night and everything. I don't have a clue about that. I don't plan any of that. It just happens. And so I'm just studying and teaching and studying and teaching. And it just so happens that this morning we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talking about the rapture. And now we're here talking about the one known as the Antichrist or called the man of lawlessness here. Now remember that Satan, yes, his sin, it originated from pride. And we will see that, the five I wills. But if you want to understand what's going on there, and he did the same thing with Adam and Eve, it is that he could have and would have and deserve to have an independent existence from God. That's what he was doing. And in doing that, you become God. You set your own rules, you have people under you and so forth. And that's the same thing he offered to Adam and Eve. But what I want you to see is that in that sin of pride, it shows up in his desire and his believing that he could have an existent independent of God. So God is the only one that can actually have an independent existence. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. But all of us are dependent beings. And so Lucifer was dependent, but he was so beautiful, so powerful, and all that God had given him, he let that get to him, and he began to believe that he could live an independent existence from God. That's what sin is, among other things, but it is the belief and the desire to live independently, have an existence independent from God. And in that, there is the belief in self-righteousness. So this is where this originated with Lucifer. That he would have his own righteousness and he could live and exist independently. He wasn't dependent on God. He did not have to have God to exist. And so from that, and you'll see later that he actually went and we might call trying to work the crowds of the demons or the angels to get them to follow him. And many did in that endeavor. So the independent exercise and self-righteousness, they have their origin in Satan. And that's what he's trying to spread. It's often said, trying to communicate why Satan is deceiving so many people and so forth. Well, he wants to take as many to hell with him as he can, but that doesn't really cover it. What he really wants to do is to be the leader of an existence that's independent of God. And so the thing he fights the most is God's salvation plan, which he made Adam and Eve buy into the independent existence and buy into their own self-righteousness. And now the salvation plan is to bring us back to dependence on God and showing us that our righteousness will fail. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us of what? Sin, judgment, and righteousness. So that's what's going on in this battle. So he wants to prove that he can have an independent existence, all of these followers, and he has his own righteousness, which is sufficient for eternity. So it's not just wanting to damn as many people as possible. He still believes he's going to win, I believe. I don't think he has any inclination at all that he's going to lose. I think he still believes it, and I think he's fighting like that. Now, he was judged and defeated at the cross, but again, he still fights the same battle doing the same thing. I think it is at a point in the book of Revelation where he comes to the realization. But even then, remember, at the end of the millennium, he gathers all those who have not believed in Christ during the millennium, and he comes at war against God again, see? So when you're a deceiver, he's a deceiver, but what was he before he was a deceiver? He was self-deceived. He was self-deceived. All deceivers are self-deceived. And so he still is. So he fights against salvation, the propagation of it, us sharing it, us telling people, of people being saved, and so that they will depend upon their own self-righteousness. So I want to read this passage and comment, and much of it, as you well see, the context is about the Antichrist and the end times that we've been studying, but our focus is trying to see what Satan is doing. So it's very easy for me just to go at this just from the Antichrist and the end times, and that is the major thing, but we're trying to glean what Satan is doing during this time and how he functions so we can, and operates, what's his modus operandi or rendi, so that we can stand against him. And in this area, it is in the area of salvation. So there are three forces you find in this passage. There's the force of the man of sin, there's the force of the restrainer, and then there's the force of the destroyer, which is Christ ultimately. So look in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we request, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him. So remember, they had problems, and he addressed some of those in 1 Thessalonians. Now he's addressing them again, because they're being deceived about this. And so he says, with regard to this, that you be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So he wants them to understand the chronology of what's going to transpire. Same thing that Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 24. Same thing we saw in 1 Thessalonians. But this is taking more into account than just the rapture. So I hope you're seeing how the Spirit of God does not want his people to be misread and misled on this issue of Christ coming back and what's going to happen and the sequence of events and so forth. I mean, it matters for the future, but it matters today. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. Remember, Satan is the deceiver. So all deception has its origin in him. And like lying, when we deceive, or we are deceived, we're giving in to Satan. So you find, I think it's four times here, you find words like deceive or deception, form of the word, deluding influence, false. So all of that's going on. So let no one deceive you, for it, meaning the day of the Lord, which he just mentioned, and that refers to the second coming, that whole span. Sometimes the day of the Lord is used of his coming proper. Sometimes it's used of that whole period of the tribulation, the millennium, the whole thing. and the Old Testament. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless apostasy comes first. So that's a falling away. That's the same thing that you see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and that says in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So there's always been this, but apparently this is going to be on a magnitude that we've never seen before. And it's going to be of such magnitude that it would shake the faith of the true believers. That they're going to see this just exodus from Christianity. So he says it will not happen until then. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. So that's two things that he gives them. That the day of the Lord has not come because there's not been this massive falling away that is unparalleled in history. And the man of lawlessness, who is known as the man of sin, who is known as the one who exalts himself, who is known as to us as the Antichrist most commonly. He is revealed, and he calls him the son of destruction. So it appears that this is the man that Satan, the human, will basically embody to the much as that can happen. So I'm not trying to make it equal to God in Christ. I'm not trying to do that, but I am trying to show you Satan is trying to imitate the Trinity because he has him as the Father, he has the lawless one of the Antichrist as the Son, and he has the false prophet in Revelation that calls everybody to worship the Antichrist, and he is the Holy Spirit, the parallel of that. So this is someone that Satan has tried to bring on the scene probably many times. He would like to probably bring him right now. So he's not delaying just because he wants to give opportunity for others to be saved or for the gospel to go. He doesn't want any of that. He wants to bring it to this final battle. And he believes this man that he will embody. But he cannot do it until God says he can. So, and I tell you, there are historical examples like Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C., who we know about the Maccabean revolt where they overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes and his troops. And they're the ones that desecrated the temple, killed the priests and so forth. And then you have people like Hitler who have this absolute passion to destroy Israel. I mean, it's just, he was destroying other things, but that was, I mean, when you read Mein Kampf, which is about 700 pages of kind of rambling stuff, but one thing you get, he did lay it out that they had to be destroyed. And so he had the most systematic destruction of that group of anybody that I know of. And so anyway, he may have tried to bring it to pass, but God keeps stopping it, and you'll see that here. So those two things have to happen. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. We've seen that in Daniel. That's the abomination of desolation. We saw it in Matthew 24:15, and we will see it again. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's this, when he sets up a statue, an image, a hologram, something, maybe even if it keeps going on, something more technologically advanced. We don't know, but in some way, he takes the seat, the authoritative place of God in the holy temple. And the temple means the temple. It doesn't mean a church. It means the temple of Jerusalem. He displays himself as being God. Capital G. That's what he's doing, and Satan is going to do that through him. So that's the great deception. So it can happen. and people can see all kinds of things happening, and the end of the world is not coming, even for us, until this happens. Now, we would be gone prior to this. But when people say it's going to end by global warming, it's going to do this, it's not. So I don't worry about that. I'm not saying I try to be irresponsible in areas of being a steward of God's, what He's given us. I'm just telling you that doesn't worry me one bit. This worries me. This is what's coming upon planet Earth. And it's great deception. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? So he wrote them in 1 Thessalonians, but there may have been a time that he was with them and they talked about it. And now they're talking about it again. So this would have been all kinds of tumultuous lies and deception going on, as is still going on today. But it was causing great trouble. So he says in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So there it is. So why is Satan not able to bring him on the scene? Why couldn't he do it then? Why can't he do it now? Because he's being restrained. It is not that he wants to wait. It is not that he's trying to gather this or this. He wants to do it now. He's being held back. Verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So, I was with you, I told you these things, and you know what restrains him. What does restrain him? The only thing that can restrain Satan is God. So many, and I agree, that this is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one restraining. He's restraining Satan from going ahead. So while Satan owns the dominion of the world and all of these things, remember, he went before God with Job, and he requested permission, and God gave to do certain things. And remember, the attack was not just against Job that he was a fake. It wasn't that at all. What Satan's attack was directly against God. Because what he was saying is, Job worships you because of what you give him. And God says we worship him because of what, of his worthiness. And so God said, all right, take it all away. And when he did, and Job still worshiped him, that defeated Satan's idea of this independent exercise, existence. And so Job was worshiping God because of worthiness, not because of what he had. And we could go through that same kind of thing, where Satan says the same thing about us. And God says, all right, you can take this from him. But what we demonstrate in that is to all of heaven and eternity is that God is worthy to be worshipped and followed because he's worthy, not because of what he does. So, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So it's already working. It's already happening, this deception and so forth. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So what does it mean? Well, the Holy Spirit won't be taken totally where he's not existent in the world, but it will go back, as we've seen, to Old Testament times. So the activity of the Holy Spirit in today in the church is different than it was in Israel. And it will go back to that time. So the Holy Spirit's taken out in the sense here, specifically, he won't deal with the church the same. The church will be gone. He'll deal with Israel as has been dealt with. But he also will be taken out of the way as a restrainer. He's the one restraining, and he will step aside. And Satan will be able to do what he wants to do. But notice the one who's ultimately in charge. Verse 8. Then, so then is a time word. Then this one in verse 2, this man of lawlessness, after the restrainer is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed. So you see the timeline? that he wants to be, he's being restrained, and when the restrainer is taken away, he's revealed. He is ready to be revealed because he still believes he's going to win, I think. Then the lawless son will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So then the second coming of Christ, and you have the battle of Armageddon. And that destroys all unbelievers, all ungodliness, and the Antichrist and Satan, the false prophet, they're all thrown into the pit, the prison. Verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So he comes in the accord with the activity of Satan. And notice this. With all power and signs and false wonders. There's been no individual that has had all the power of Satan in him. So that's what I mean by he becomes the embodiment of Satan. He is Satan's ace in the hole, if you will, that he's going to be able to take over through him. So he has all power, signs, and false wonders. Again, you see the word false, the deception of it all. In verse 10, and with all the deception of the wickedness for those who perish. Again, the deception. And notice they're perishing. Notice it's all about keeping them to have an independent existence from God. And he promises that they'll have life and they'll have more, just like he did Adam and Eve, but they actually lose everything. Now watch this. So reading again verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You just simply cannot read that phrase and not realize that they had the opportunity to be saved. It's just impossible. He's judging them because. Why is God judging them? Because he predestined them to that? Because he determined that they would be the ones that... No. He has a cause and effect relationship. I'm going to judge you because I gave you the truth and you rejected the love of the truth. So it's said explicitly, it's a cause and effect. So there is a time, remember, that God brings judgment in Noah with Israel with Babylon, Israel and Rome, and ultimately the end of the world. And even in the unpardonable sin, there is a time when God gives grace and then there's a judgment. That's the holiness and that's the love and the mercy of God together. And so he says, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, verse 11, for that reason, because they didn't receive God's grace so they could be saved, he provided everything they needed. For that reason, because they didn't, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Now, if they were determined to believe what is false, why do you have to send a deluding influence on them? You don't. They can't believe what's true. They've been determined. But if they're free to believe, and you come to the point where they have rejected it on their own, and finally you say enough is enough, then you send a deluding influence so that not only will they not believe the truth, they cannot. And that's the judgment of God. There is a time that salvation has passed. We've seen this through Matthew. You see it through all the gospel. And just think, when you go to hell, there's no second chances. So in this life, what he's doing in this tribulation period, in this latter days, parallels today, like Matthew chapter 12 and so forth, where the unpardonable sin, but it's very clear. Verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, what reason? That they did not receive the love of the truth to be saved. God's going to send upon them a deluding influence. Why? You see, it says, so that is a purpose clause. So he tells you what he's going to do, and then he tells you why he's doing it. So that they will believe what is false. So they choose to do that when they don't have to. Now that's what they will do. They will have no choice. That's the judgment of God. The offer of salvation is not eternal. In verse 12, in order that they may all be judged. Who are the all? That they all may be judged. Who are they? He tells us right here. Who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. That's who they are. That's who he's judging. So you see how powerful that is? It doesn't have anything to do with this group being elect and this one non-elect, this one being determined to believe, these being not determined not to be able to believe. It has to do with that God provided everything there is to overcome Satan's infection of the human race through tempting Adam and Eve and their sin, which is passed to all of us. And so God has done everything that is necessary and more for every person to believe and be saved. But when you reject that, and here it's even more poignant, he makes it, he will bring judgment on them. So that's what the unpardonable sin is. You reject and you reject. He said you can blaspheme the Son and you can be saved. But you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you'll not be forgiven in this life or the life to come. And that is rejecting the full knowledge of Christ. So it's a similar thing to this, but it ends, notice, you move from being able to believe or not believe to being able to only not believe. That's the judgment. Why would you have to do that if they're already determined that that's all they can do, you see? So it's very clear what's going on, and all of the deception is coming upon them during this time. And he says they took pleasure in wickedness. I mean, look at our world. And it's nothing like it's going to be. But it's absolutely incomprehensible to me. And I'm not naive that things are going to wax worse and worse. I'm just telling you, I can't believe even ordinary people who don't know God can look at some of the things and think that's normal. It's just bizarre. And I keep describing it as kind of an alt reality. It's like, this can't be. I mean, you have a neighbor who's saying these things and you're thinking, you just can't. I mean, 30 years ago, we wouldn't have dreamed of these things, you see. So they take pleasure in whatever's wicked, whatever's deception. So you understand Satan is behind all of this because he's the originator, the progenitor of deception, of evil, of independent existence, of self-righteousness. That I can be righteous independent of God. And that's what the whole battle is. Salvation is, you can't be. And when we reject salvation, we're saying, no, I can be. So he says in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Now, I'm going to come back and explain this verse, but I want you to read it and let's just read through it for a moment. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. Now notice the contrast between the ones he just described in verse 10, 11, and 12 and this verse. So this is the Thessalonians or any believers by application. And again, I will come back to that. But just notice, we give thanks to God for you. These others, they're following Satan, brethren. But you're beloved of the Lord because God has chosen you from the beginning, for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. Again, truth versus all the deception that's gone on. And then he says in verse 14, and it was for this, it was for this. What is this? The previous verse, what he just said. It was for this that he called you through our gospel. That was the call that brought them to experience what God had. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. So they have this responsibility. Stand firm. Don't be deceived. And hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So they have a responsibility. So verse 10, 11, and 12 describes these others in deception. And verse 13, they give thanks for these. They are markedly different. You can tell it. There's two different groups here very clearly. And then the difference is these were called through the gospel. And so what I want to do is take a moment and look at this verse, because I know it makes you go, well, wait a minute there. He chose them. He did it from the beginning. So that's before they did anything. He loved them. So maybe he didn't love these others, you see. So this is where all this goes. So let me just get you to pause and just think through what you know about Scripture and about God and about this verse. So the first thing is, he says, but we should give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. So they were loved by God. That's right. Have you ever met a Christian, a true Christian, that ever said they loved God first? Have you ever done that? That's the accusation. I've never met a person that says that. For God so loved the world. He chose to do that. And that was irrespective of those that would reject and those that would believe. It's God's love that initiated everything. It is God's love that begins. So when he says you are beloved, that is right. He loves the whole world, and he loves those as his children who accept what Christ did by faith. Just because he loves first doesn't mean that you're predestined one way or the other. It's read into it. And by the way, if you read that into this, what do you do with the previous verses where he clearly gives cause and effect because you didn't receive it? These didn't receive it, so he did this. These did receive it. So anyway, so when you read a verse that says you're beloved by the Lord, absolutely. He says that over and over and over and over and over again. It's always God's initiating love. Salvation is always initiated by God, period. Because when it was born in the mind and the heart of God, we didn't exist. And it wasn't a council meeting. It was God doing it, and he did it out of love. He so loved the world. Second, it says, and God chose you. He said, God has chosen you. So we say, aha, you see? They're the electos, the elect. Yeah, he chose them. What's comprehended in the idea of choice there? What is comprehended in it? In other words, when you look up the word choose or choice in the Greek, electos, it just means choice. It just means choose. So that's all it means when it says he chose you. So did we choose God first or did he choose us? No, he chose us. But that has nothing to do with predestinating you to where you didn't have a choice not to believe. In other words, you didn't respond by choice. That's brought into that. So let me give you an example of this. And I may have done this before, but it's just to help you, because you have to understand, if you take a Greek lexicon, you look up the word choice, and you just look up the grammar of it, it just means choose, choice, select. So we have an election, and we elect a president, right? And we all know what that involves. And then we read that Putin was elected in Russia. And so many times we think, yeah, they had an election too. No, they didn't. Not like we did. It wasn't a popular election. There weren't different parties. There's one party. And it starts up here, and they decide who's going to be the candidate, and then it goes down, says, here's your candidate, vote for him or vote no. And then it goes back up. Stalin, 6 times there was push to get him to resign, and he resigned 6 times when he was called the General Secretary of the Communist Party of the USSR. 6 times. Each time he stayed in power, was reelected, if you will. Guess what? The mass of Russia did not know that happened. That happened within the Politburo. And only some of them. 6 times. We hear the Prime Minister is elected in England, and we say, aha, he got elected, and we think it's like ours. No, it's not. Have you ever heard of a hung parliament? That's when, because they have the Scottish Party and the Liberal Party and the Conservative Party, they have about 4 or 5 parties in the House of Commons. And so if you win as Prime Minister, you can't govern until you form a majority party. So if the party that you represent, let's say you represented the Liberal Party, but you didn't have a majority, you had 42%, then you have to go to these other parties and get somebody to come and work with you to give you a majority. Then you go to the Queen and she recognizes that. It's a little different than ours, wouldn't you say? My point in telling you, elect simply means to select. It doesn't tell you what the process or what's comprehended in the term. You learn what's comprehended in the USSR by learning about it. You learn about it in England by learning about it. You learn about it in the United States by here. You learn about it in the Bible by reading all of the Bible. And we just read parts of it that are parts, some of the things that are comprehended in God's choice. In other words, there's nothing to say and everything to say that he did comprehend that he would choose us and choose to give us free choice and enable us by grace so that we could believe unto salvation or we could reject unto damnation. It's comprehended in it. You see it in this very passage. It's the only way to reconcile all of the verses in the Bible where choice, judgment, they all have a real meaning. So we're not surprised that God has chosen us. Another thing it says is from the beginning. Ah, there you got it, right? It happened from the beginning. That's before you did anything. Did you know everything that God did is from the beginning? And did you know it's a beginning that doesn't have a beginning? He just says beginning to help us. But he's eternal. So did you know nothing has ever occurred to God? Did you know that? Did you know he's never had a new thought? Did you know he's never learned anything? He's never expanded or diminished his person in any way. Everything God does is from eternity. That tells you nothing whether he predetermined this group or that group. You have to learn that from the rest of Scripture. And here we see that he knew those that would love evil and reject and those that would believe. So again, it's nothing. When you talk about God, when we say foreknowledge, that is an accommodation for us. It's just God's everyday knowledge. He knows everything and he cannot not know something or anything. And then it says, for salvation. So he did it from the beginning for salvation. And he did do that. All of this is about salvation. All of this is against what Satan is trying to have us join, or had us join. The fourth thing is, how did he do it? Through sanctification by the Spirit. That's how he did it. So notice what it says. But we should always give thanks to God for you, and we should, brethren, because you're beloved of the Lord. God has chosen you. You believed. He did this from the beginning. It's not an afterthought. And He did it for salvation. And how did He bring all of this about with you evil sinners who are in rebellion? He did it through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's telling you more about the process of that than anything else. And then it goes on, so through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, that's the fifth thing. The sixth thing, and faith in the truth. So, there you have it. It's all right there. He did it by loving, by choosing. It happened from the beginning in His mind. Didn't happen in time until we actually believed. The process was the sanctification of the Spirit and our faith. What is the contrast between us and the ones in verse 10, 11, and 12? Is they didn't have faith. That's the contrast. And then in the truth. And somebody might say, well, you see that faith comes last and these other things are before that. Well, truth is actually the last thing. So are you going to minimize truth because it comes last? He's not laying them out in which one's more valuable. He's telling you what's involved in salvation. So again, what you have is you have it today, but it's going to be more prominent during this time and this crushed time, if you will, of 7 years where the Antichrist is going to come. Satan is going to embody him. He's going to have power like no human other than Christ ever has had. Satan has never had a human that he could give this much power to, and he will deceive the world, and that's what Satan does. And it's all about calling people to an independent existence from God. And the way you do that is you believe that you have the righteousness within yourself. And that's what Satan believed. And the gospel is all about you do not have that righteousness. And you cannot exist from apart from God. And He knows it. And one day, if you keep rejecting Him, you will know it. But between now and then, He's given you an opportunity to not face the dire consequences of standing in your own self-righteousness with Satan. So let's bow and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the plan of salvation and that we are not left to our own righteousness, which is not righteousness. It's a human, a fake, a devilish righteousness that damns and never delivers. And so we thank You that no matter how powerful Satan is, all of his devices, he blinds us to the gospel. And the blinders are, we can do it on our own. We can live independent from God. We'll be all right on our own. And all of that is a damning lie. And so, Lord, we thank You for the gospel of truth that sets people free. And by simple faith, we are delivered from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. The domain of Satan to Your Son. Just like it said of Paul going into the Gentiles, which You sent him there to do that very thing. So we thank You for that. Again, we learn how Satan is battling us at the very essence of our lives, who we are, who You are, and what shall tomorrow bring. And may we do what You told the Thessalonians to do, to stand firm. We love You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Remember, if you don't have one of the bags for the bread for life, where do they get those? They're right up here, so you can get one of them. And then also, be a good steward, vote, and vote informed. And we do have voters' guides for you. And on that is a link that can take you to some of the judges. Sometimes the judges are the hardest ones to know anything about. But we have had some really pro-life cases come and be passed by them, so we need to support those that have stood for righteousness. Okay? Have a great